Hi, this is Paul, and this is Rough Draft for Sunday, where I run through the current status of my Sunday sermon. Did you ever pay your parents back for what they spent on you? Now, think about that for a minute. And I used dollars and cents. Could you, well, in some ways, you might be able to guess at what you cost. In fact, there are economists and people who make those kind of guesses all the time. You can find pieces in the paper. But the concern, the anxiety, the nights up, the attention, all of the things that your parents did for you, did you ever think of paying them back? Difficult to total up. And, well, what did you do for your parents when they were old? Now, maybe your parents aren't old. Maybe your parents have passed. If you did, in fact, sacrifice for your elderly parents or support them, did you consider that repayment? And I'm not asking you to think about that as good or bad right now, but just how would that color the relationship? Now, last week, the title of my sermon, at least the one that went out on YouTube, was "The Church Learns to Practice Spiritual Multi-Factor Authentication." The church had to figure out, should Gentile believers undergo circumcision in order to be considered included in the community of Christ? And there was the council in Jerusalem, and they made a decision, and they sent a letter, and the Gentile churches were pleased. But by no means everyone was pleased. And so we're going to talk about, for this week and next week, the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians is one of those books that almost nobody is skeptical about its origin in Paul of Tarsus. But there's a great deal of discussion about who this book was actually addressed to. Was this book addressed to some of the churches that we've spoken about in the last few weeks? Or was this book addressed to different people? Was this book written before the Council of Jerusalem, or was it written after? I tend to think before, partly because I would have imagined it would have been in Paul's best interest to reference the Council of Jerusalem if it had already taken place, but this is part of the debate that goes on about that book. What isn't unclear about the book is what the book is about. Now, it's all about what we saw last week at the beginning of Acts chapter 15. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and apparently went up into Galatia at some point and were teaching the believers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." And, well, people would respond to this. People would respond to this in a variety of ways. And it appears, just judging from the book of Galatians, that some thought, well, maybe this is a good idea. And maybe we can become better Christians. Maybe we can become, you know, a next level of Christian if we undergo circumcision. That certainly was the case in the synagogues before the coming of the apostles or the story of Jesus, where you weren't really, if you were a man, you couldn't really be a full-fledged member of the synagogue unless you went through the very painful and dangerous practice of circumcision. Now, what's going to be part of what's going to be fun about reading these books, which is something that you've probably knew at one level but never really thought of, part of the reason that we've taken so much time to introduce Paul, his context, his setting, what the issues were about, is because I sort of want you to hear him to whatever degree we can in living color. We've spent weeks getting to know him. We've learned his story. We've looked at his context. We've looked at his world. And now we want to hear him speak. And you might be surprised by what you hear, because different cultures handle conflict and talking to each other in very different ways. We're going to find him being passionate, bombastic, forceful, and at times maybe perhaps a little outrageous for your tastes. And in some ways, a lot of these translations that we use sort of clip him in that it just sort of keeps him within a little box. He's a little bit more dramatic in Greek sometimes. And we can see why in city after city he sort of turned the synagogues and the churches and sometimes the whole cities upside down, and his encounters ended in violence. He wasn't a wallflower, and in fact, when we get into some others of his writings and some conversations about him that we find with respect to the Church of Corinth, you know, there's going to be complaints. Well, he writes so dramatically, but when he's in person, he's just kind of timid. And it's like, well, what was that about? Well, we don't know, because we have very limited sources. So let's begin at chapter 3 and see what you think about it. This is from the New International Version, which is sort of a middle-of-the-road translation. It tends to be a little bit looser than some translations with some things to try to make it intelligible and understandable, a little bit pre-chewed sometimes. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Christ Jesus was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Have you experienced so much in vain, if it really was in vain? So again I ask, does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law, or by you believing what you heard? Now, right there, you can begin to get a sense of how he talks, his argument. He's very much set up flesh and spirit, works of the law and spirit. The spirit is a very big deal for Paul. Why? Well, let's ask the question, why is he so angry? Well, we come up with all sorts of reasons why it might not be a good idea for these men to be circumcised. But a lot of the reasons that would come to the fore for us are not even mentioned by him. We think, well, it's painful. Well, it would come at a serious health risk. And it's costly in terms of community status and participation. Now, those ideas might very well have been motivated or on the minds of God-fearing men who had been practicing in the synagogue but had not undergone circumcision. But those things don't come to the front. Paul says nothing of this. All of his objections have to do with Paul's understanding about how God has worked through history, through the story of the Israelites, the Hebrews, and the Jews. Now, remember last week we talked about multi-factor authentication, and we talked about authority and continuity of community. That's why they went to Jerusalem with the elders and the apostles. We looked at narrative continuity of the scriptures and how it squares with what they perceive as God doing on the ground. And you're going to notice that in this letter, most of what Paul focuses on is, again, this is my argument, why probably the Council of Jerusalem hasn't happened yet, because most of what he focuses on is the second two. Also Abraham believed God, and it was credited him as righteousness. That's a quotation. Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance of Abraham. In other words, what we're getting here is Paul's reading of the Hebrew Scriptures. And when we talked about these 14 or 17 years, when we didn't hear much about Paul and we don't know what he was doing, N.T. Wright, I think, correctly postulated that this was a lot of the wrestling that Paul was doing, trying to figure out how he could square the stuff that he had experienced, the stuff that was going on, the story of Jesus, the witnesses to the resurrection, and the Hebrew Scriptures. How can this be a coherent story? And so what Paul lays out here is what he grew to understand. So to Abraham, Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. He's building an argument. For all who rely on the works of the law, now there's some intellectual personal motivation built in there, and that's going to be really important to his argument. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, as it is written, Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God because the righteous will live by faith. Another quotation. So in a modern translation, when you see these quotations, often there'll be a little footnote and there'll be an Old Testament passage and a little pro tip here. It's often helpful to go back and read some of that Old Testament package. And good commentaries will look at, well, is he getting this from the Septuagint? Is he getting this from the Masoretic text? What is Paul getting this from? And how is he working through the relationship between what he's seeing and the Hebrew Scriptures? The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says, the person who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. Some translations will have hung on a tree. And this is out of the book of Deuteronomy. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. So again here, the goal is the Spirit. Now what is his argument? Well, let's look at the goal. He's addressing creation's rebellion against God by the renewal of creation's rebellious head, which is humanity. He sees this first manifest in God's work through Abraham. This is done by the coming of God's Spirit to renew us and our lives. If you remember last week, we again quoted this passage in the book of Joel that Peter uses at Pentecost, saying God will pour out his Spirit. But he's not just pouring out his Spirit on the Jews. He is pouring out his Spirit, as the disciples are seeing, on Gentiles as well. Now, often these are on God-fearers, people who are within the synagogue tradition, people who have been studying the Scriptures but have not been circumcised. This is part of Paul, and as we saw last week with Peter and James, this is part of their argument. This has been God's goal right from when he began his work with Abraham. God called him so that the world would be blessed through Abraham. God has been working through Abraham and his heirs, Israel, ever since. Now, how do we know this? Well, God's calling and blessings came to Abraham before the law was given to Israel through Moses. So you'll find God calling Abraham back in Genesis 11 and working through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Judah, all the way through the book of Genesis. And it isn't until after the Exodus that the law is given. Well, were they under a promise? This is the fact because, now, here's an illustration that might help you. This is like the fact that you don't become heirs of your parents because of your obedience to them. No infant is obedient. An infant can't be obedient. An infant is simply an infant. Yet that infant is an heir. Yet the infant doesn't have the power of an heir. And this is an argument. We're not going to read the whole argument in the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians isn't very long. I recommend that if you decide to read it, you read the whole thing through at one sitting. You'll get a much better sense of the flow of Paul's argument. Now, children do, even infants are heirs. They're heirs not by obedience or obeying the rules of the parent, but by the fact that they are from the parent, and this is the parent's free gift to them. Now, children do rebel and lose inheritances. That does happen, but they don't initially gain inheritance by virtue of obedience. God's work of restoring humanity, and this is all part of God's work of restoring humanity's inheritance. But what of the law? Wasn't Israel punished because she failed to keep the law and covenant? That's a big argument that's made throughout many of the books of the Old Testament. And so what Paul is about to do is sort of lay out promise and law. The promise and calling of Abraham and subsequently the people and God's announced blessing to the world through Abraham and his children comes before the law. Abraham is called and promised before Moses is given the law. Israel is delivered from Egypt before the law was given through Moses. In fact, Israel had even forgotten about the Lord. And God's calling on her calls them out of Egypt, calls them back to himself, and that calling creates them into a people. So it's all about God's call on them that creates them. And again, Paul says this is not unlike parents and children. Children are heirs, not by virtue of obedience and law, but by virtue of the parents' love for the children. Her obedience ought to be a response to that calling and God's work of redeeming her. Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until faith that has come to the that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you were baptized into Christ. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. And what you see now there very clearly is that baptism has replaced the ceremony of circumcision. And this, of course, for those of you who understand some of the debate about believer baptism versus infant baptism, this is one of the arguments for infant baptism. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for all are one in Christ Jesus. And again, he's saying that all are now part of one family. Jew and Gentile, slave and free, men and women. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now he'll say that some of these heirs are natural born and others of these heirs are adopted. And, well, they would be very familiar with that. Again, I've looked at the book Dynasty a little bit. Julius Caesar was, even though nobody called it that, the first emperor of Rome, and he adopted Octavian as his son. And this would be the pattern through many emperors. You can adopt children and they will be your heirs. They don't earn inheritance. You are given inheritance. What I am saying is that as long as an heir is under age, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. The heir is subject to the guardians and the trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were under age, we were in slavery under the elemental spirits of the world. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption into sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. There's the argument. Now, again, why is Paul so upset about them, some of them perhaps deciding that, well, maybe they'd be a better Christian if they're circumcised? Maybe they'd be a better Christian if they observed the ceremonies laid out by Moses. Maybe they'd be a better Christian if they followed these things. If you are free to eat anything, why not still restrict what you are eating and drinking and doing to fit the law of Moses? Maybe there's an upgrade in it for you. Now, Paul says this, "Mark my words, I tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all." Now, that's a shocker. And the deeper we get into this in subsequent weeks, it's going to become more of a shocker because, in fact, Paul is circumcised. And in certain contexts, Paul will fulfill the terms of the Mosaic law. And in fact, in one case, Paul will advocate that one of his disciples, Timothy, be circumcised, and not advocate that some other of his disciples be circumcised. A lot of people saw this as an inconsistency and said, hey, what's going on? and we'll have to deal with that in subsequent weeks. But here, Paul is telling the people in Galatia, if you let yourself be circumcised, Christ will have no value to you at all. Well, that sounds harsh. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. In for a penny, in for a pound. If you are trying to be justified by the law, you who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. What does he mean by that? He's saying that you're doing something offensive to God because he's given you a gift, and now you're applying something that wasn't meant for you to try to earn a gift that has been given. For through the Spirit we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. You were running a good race. Who cut in on you to keep you from obeying the truth? There's an image of a runner and someone cuts right in front. And you see that in the Olympics and maybe causes someone to stumble. That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. Well, that's pretty serious words he's laying down. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion, whoever that may be, will have to pay the penalty. Brothers and sisters, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way with the knife of circumcision and emasculate themselves. Pretty brutal stuff. Now, what's this about? I began this sermon asking you if you ever repaid your parents. And, well, you might have thought about that while you were caring for them if they were elderly. But it would be offensive to your parents to feel like you need to repay their sacrifices for you in order to secure your status as an heir. That's a different motivation from gratitude. One might say, I love my parents, and so I want to do things for them, which is exactly why your parents did things for you as a child. It's another thing to say, I'm afraid mom and dad won't love me. You're doubting their love. And this goes all the way back to Genesis 3. Therefore, I am going to do special things to try to earn their love. In many ways, you've just insulted them as parents, because you've told them they're not loving parents. And I think we can see this. Your parents gave you life. It was a free gift. Their sacrifice for your well-being. Would you try to put your parents in your debt in order to draw out love from them? Just the act of trying to put your parents in your debt is offensive against the relationship that you should have for them. Gentiles in Christ received the Spirit directly through the gift of Christ through faith. Don't offend the giver by attempting to buy it. Now, the Gentiles were alienated from God in their rebellion. Paul writes about that later in Romans 1. God worked through the Jews, through Jesus, to address their rebellion. He poured out his Spirit to accomplish this through the sacrifice of Christ. He gives it to you to receive now as heirs in God's kingdom in Christ. That's the gospel. Now, how do we respond to this? Now, this issue of circumcision or no or circumcision, and especially some of the other issues, well, food sacrificed to idols, food with meat in it, sexual immorality, what are they going to do with that? Well, later on, next week, in fact, we'll dig into the end of the book of Galatians, where Paul, in fact, addresses those kinds of things. But the main heart of it is essentially what we naturally do often with our parents. We learn from them. They model to us. And in this case, God the Father is modeled to us by Jesus Christ, who gave his own Son for our behalf. And so actually what we do, how we live this out, is not trying to somehow insecurely earn our parents' love, imagining that somehow this is something we need to do to get our parents to love us, but rather resting secure in their love and being like the Father and being like the Son. And the way we see what the Son is like is by watching him. And the way we see him in a very concentrated form is at his table. After giving thanks, he broke bread and said, "This is my body, broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." He said, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Drink this in remembrance of me." This is how we live out sonship in the kingdom.